side. All right. Let me open us in prayer quickly. Father, thank you for this time together. Will you be with us to bless us? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We will resume. I don't know how far we're going to get in this material. I was thinking this as I prepped for today. Thought, well, I looked at the table of contents at how many chapters we had, and it was fewer weeks than we have. And then that was turning out well because I kind of started with a different book, and that took us 3 or 4 weeks. Now we're still in chapter one. So, that's all right. The latter chapters are less significant to get to, I think. We probably will get through kind of the first section of the book where we talk about the variety of kind of categories with different examples within each category of the ways of authenticating or defining canon, including kind of arriving at a place where Kruger wants us to be and where I think we really are before we start, though maybe less specifically self-consciously aware of where we are on questions of canon. But it's one of those things that, you know, you can be asked this question and say, well, I have no idea. And then Kruger can write a few paragraphs on where we want to arrive and why that makes sense. And you say, well, yeah, I probably could have told you that. Yeah, then why didn't you? All right. So we're going to wrap up the community-defined models today. We've been looking at that, where if we ask the question of what defines canon, how do we authenticate a book as belonging in the canon as opposed to not belonging inside? What's the question? And there are a variety of ways of answering that in terms of the community that makes use of the canon. That defines the canon, so it's sort of a self-definition for the community. We looked at kind of a secular and naturalistic view of that says these were all just humanly authored. The community of the church is something that naturally developed in history. Part of that development had to do with those who had more power and influence than others, choosing which books they wanted to treat as authoritative and use over against others. And that kind of won out, and they edited those books along the way, you know, and shaped it, and we get a canon that way. Last week we looked at the Roman Catholic Church, which is very different in some ways. There's an admission of divine influence there, of the supernatural, and so forth, and yet fits into this same category of community defined, because the Roman Catholic Church asks, you know, how do we know which books belong in the Bible and which do not? Well, the teaching magisterium of the church will tell us. And so it's the church that defines the canon. And we talked about some positives and mostly about some problems with that approach. We want to wrap up today with one last example, and this is the neo-orthodox approach. I've mentioned neo-orthodoxy from time to time, and I don't know how well people know what that is. We're going to be looking at their understanding of authority and of revelation today with respect to the canon. Another name for the neo-orthodox in this respect would be existential, which basically means kind of a personal experience, that how we know things is through our own, not so much intellectual experience as just kind of life experience. So you could call it that way. As I was thinking about this and rereading about neo-orthodoxy, I was reminded of that famous kind of, I don't know what it is, a mockery of philosophy or what it is, but that question that you've heard, if a tree falls in a forest, there's no one there to hear it, does it make a sound? Now, what do we say about that? I don't know why people ask that question, where that comes from. It'd be interesting maybe to trace that down. But we'd say, yeah, of course it makes a sound, right? When you have tearing wood apart, that's going to cause vibrations that move through the air. Yes, there's a sound. It does not matter if no one is there to hear it. Sound waves are happening, right? But I thought of that in connection with the neo-orthodox because a neo-orthodox might answer that question to say no. Sound is both the giving and the receiving of it. If it doesn't strike an eardrum, then it doesn't meet the definition of sound. Now, I don't know that they would say that about sound, but it's a parallel with Revelation and the views on Revelation. Because the Neo-Orthodox understanding of Revelation is that it is not a static thing contained in words. It is not the Bible. It is not Scripture that is Revelation. Rather, Revelation is an experience. And so it Revelation takes place not just once upon a time, and we access that revelation through the Scripture, but it is an ongoing, living relationship, maybe, with God. It is a direct action of the Holy Spirit on the recipient. So that if the believer does not have a religious or saving experience with the truth written or spoken or whatever it is, then revelation has not happened. So that if God speaks and there's no one there to hear it, has God revealed anything? No. Because revelation has to be to someone, right? Are the Scriptures true? Just sitting there on the table? No. A believer must have an experience of the Holy Spirit's administration of the truth in order for it to be true, in order for it to be revelation of God. This is why one of the quintessential things that I think was common in, maybe still is, I don't know, but certainly, you know, my dad grew up in a New Orthodox church. He didn't know that. His parents didn't know that. We've talked some about the abuse of language. I think Saturday study reading Machen, he talked about this, the liberals, the abuse of language, right? They'll say Jesus is God. Now they know you hear that wrong. They know that you hear them as meaning what you mean when you say Jesus is God, but they don't mean the same thing by God. And that's an abuse of language and therefore a falsehood. So we talk about that kind of thing, and the Neo-Orthodox did it too. So when my dad was growing up in a Presbyterian church, the minister would stand in the pulpit before he reads from Scripture, before he reads from the Bible, he would say, "Now listen for the Word of God." Now, that sounded to the people in the pews like he believes the Bible is the Word of God, but he didn't. He believed that the Holy Spirit often makes use of the Bible to reveal to the hearts of men His truth. That revelation is the Word of God, not the Bible. But He uses the Bible to achieve that purpose. And so he would say, not listen to the Word of God, but listen for the Word of God. Because if you're listening, if you're engaging, the Spirit might reveal to you. But it's not the Bible itself. Questions or comments on any of that?
Well, one, as with a lot of falsehood, one of the advantages it has is the fact that it's true in a certain sense.
Right.
One of the things that I appreciate about Reformed theology once I learned it, first time I experienced it, was when someone was talking about the relationship between God's election and our coming to faith. So often when it's critiqued from the perspective that it has to be one or the other.
Mm.
The Reformed understanding says, well, no, what you have is two conditions that need to be met for salvation. The objective condition is God's election. The subjective condition is your faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so the same consideration applies here. In one sense, he's correct because there is an objective revelation. It's there. God has revealed it.
Mm-hmm.
But there's the subjective experience of the Holy Spirit's work.
Correct.
In convicting you that this is the Word of God. So he may say, listen for the Word of God. But in the relationship between subjective and objective standards, we are listening to the Word of God.
Right. Yeah. James is right. There is some truth there, right? I mean, we pray every Lord's Day for the Spirit's aid in helping us to hear to understand, to rightly apply the Word of God. We need the Spirit's work. You know, that we don't disagree with. Where we disagree is whether or not the Bible is, in and of itself, whether anybody reads it or not, whether anybody understands or applies it or not, is it the Word of God? Is it the revelation of God? And there we say yes. The problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with us in receiving it. So we do require the Spirit's work, but not in order to make the Scriptures what they are, namely the Word of God, the revelation of His truth. But James is right. Falsehoods that have no... They're not true in any sense, are pretty easy to spot and defeat. The troublesome ones are the ones that are true in a sense, just not the sense they mean them in. That's where we run into trouble. Yeah. Esther.
I think that this idea of inspiration is, depending on the person, could be very burdensome, because if I don't get a revelation from God during this Bible reading or preaching, something's wrong with me.
Yeah.
You know, there's something wrong. And it can also be just a free-for-all. You know, you take what you want out of it and make what you want out of whatever's happened, the reading of the Word or preaching, make what you want out of it, and everybody gets a different revelation.
Right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, right. And one of the problems historically with New Orthodox thinking is that there's a progression away from an Orthodox understanding of Scripture. So probably the most famous proponent of New Orthodoxy is Karl Barth. Now, for Barth, there are 66 books in the Bible. There are only 66. It's these 66 and none others. And these are the books that God uses to create this existential revelation. Well, what are the chances that line was going to hold? Right? It didn't for very long at all. And so other famous proponents of New Orthodoxy moved further away from that into, well, maybe there were more, and the reformers subtracted some, and it's possible that we would edit the canon in our day or at a future date. And then you can move further away from that. Well, there's nothing really particular special about the biblical books. We wouldn't even really need reference to an historical Jesus. Maybe Buddha is a really inspiring character, and God could reveal through, you know, other religious books and works. So the progression away from the Scriptures happens pretty rapidly once you start down this road. So there's a lot that we could say is New Orthodox that you couldn't fairly accuse Karl Barth of. But if you buy into his premises, then it's going to slide. So for New Orthodoxy, books are canonical because of the subjective experience of God that they promote. It's not the other way around, right? It's not that these books promote an experience of God because they are canonical. They're canonical because we've had an experience of God through engaging in them. Does that make sense? Just like, it's one of those things that, at least for me, it's like, oh yeah, those are totally opposite. Wait, they seem the same. Oh no, I see it again now. Yeah, they're totally.
By that logic, my favorite Jimmy Buffett song could be part of the canon.
Yeah. Yeah, and I plan to come back to just how far it can fly.
Spiritual experiences listening to Jimmy Buffett.
Margaritaville.
Well, we've probably all had some experience of somebody saying something to us about God spoke to me, or I just had a sense of peace, or whatever, from all kinds of different inputs. And this is taken as some sort of God moment or divine revelation or, you know, experience of the divine from almost anything. Now, I don't know that you can fairly trace all of that directly to New Orthodoxy, but New Orthodoxy certainly plays into that vein.
Well, I've heard Reformed people say, "Peace of God fell over me."
Uh-huh.
Or, "I can feel your prayers. Right? Your prayers uphold me."
Mm-hmm. I don't feel that. I need that feeling. Right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I think I'm right there with Esther. Yeah, not all of us experience,
mm-hmm.
you know, God's presence or whatever you want to call it.
Right.
And I think for people who grew up in that tradition and then don't experience it that way, they're left feeling like something's wrong.
Yeah.
My mom and I were talking about this week, because she grew up, you know, holiness movement, you know, and so your salvation really was dependent on what you did and your emotional experience in the context of those services.
Yeah.
She was left as a child being like, well, if I didn't feel the right thing when they did the altar call,
mm-hmm.
maybe I'm not saved.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think we've migrated a little bit into kind of an emotionalism, which I don't know that you necessarily get in New Orthodoxy. And yet, it's understandable how we're sliding that way, because they have this subjectivism in common.
How would they measure revelation if mm-hmm. not by an emotional response?
I think for the New Orthodox, it tends to be more a moral response. Now, it's a little hard to differentiate that from an emotional response, you know, because they you get less, I don't want to say that. I think you get less of the American individualistic kind of narcissistic desire for a sense of peace and comfort and well-being that we get in kind of emotionalism and pietism. The New Orthodox tend to focus more on a sense of the brotherhood of man, love of brother, and a moral sense of duty to the whole of mankind.
So the proof of revelation would be then what it makes you do as opposed to how it makes you feel.
Yeah, but of course that's going to come from this emotional sense of love of man and so on. Yeah, but so in some sense it's just a shift of virtues, I guess, which virtues are stressed.
just to clarify, would it be something like when I was in college, somebody used to say, yeah, like I just like to go to unbelievers and say, okay, here's the Ten Commandments. Why don't you just try these for a little while? Like, try the Ten Commandments and just see how it works. Like, and you'll see that as you go, you'll start to see the truth or something. Is that kind of similar? Or sorry, there's a lot of
hypothetical things.
Yes. I'm thinking they probably mean you'll see how well this works. I'm thinking that might be more effective evangelism because they'll see how poorly that works.
Yeah, exactly.
Scripture because when you follow it, things work or something like that.
Yeah. So I think the New Orthodox would say the Ten Commandments, if we want to take that, are not strictly speaking the revelation of God, but You can't find better rules for living anywhere. You can look at Buddhism and Hinduism and the secular world and all that stuff, and you know, I mean, everybody agrees we should love one another and we should support one another and get along well and everything. Well, where are you going to find better rules for how to do that than the Ten Commandments? And so if you read the Ten Commandments, you meditate on the Ten Commandments, you know, then the Spirit of God may choose to use those to impact your soul in such a way that you're moved by this. And the example of Jesus and the way that he fulfilled the Ten Commandments. And you will be moved to become more this kind of person who lives that way by these rules. And there you see the Holy Spirit at work using the Ten Commandments to do that. Is it, you know, we dig into the explication of those as they're exploded in the further chapters of Exodus. We're going to follow all of that or even see that as all, you know, did God really require you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk? Who knows, who cares? But if we read this, it'll just make good moral people out of us all. You know, James is grimacing. not over my accuracy, but over. It's a little. I mean, I'm speculating here on something that I'm not super familiar with. So what, TJ?
Yeah, it seems that in all the, I don't remember what you called it, the community defined model of canon. I think we've done three. Like, the commonality between them is that they all seem to have an allergy of the scripture itself being above the person. Like, because the scripture, like, I'm sure next week you'll go on into the God-defined model of canon, the one
that we have other problems to look at.
Oh, there's other problems. But in this one, yeah, like, it seems that each group wants to say, no, man is the measure of all things. Like, we must decide what the authority is. It's in our hands. But I guess the problem with that is that there is the unity between the, like James was saying, the objective revelation of God and the subjective revelation of God, the unity is separate. Like, and the danger that comes with that is, like we've all been talking about, there's no law. Like, anything can be revelation. Like, anything, whatever moves you, you know, and you can basically decide. So that's the obvious danger. And the corrective I thought against that is there's many places in the scripture where the voice of God is equated with the scripture. Mm-hmm. Like, they're said to be the same thing. And the first place I thought of is Romans 9, when he says, he's talking about the Exodus. It says, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and so on. And then the next verse, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Words of God. So God and the scripture are said as the same thing. That's the objective thing. And then there's another verse in Hebrews where it says, the Holy Spirit said through David. So it's like scripture is the word of God. So yeah. It seems that in the community-defined model of canon, we lose the objective standard of revelation.
Yeah, that's and of course they'll read those passages in their own way, and you find the subtlety there again, right? It says God said,
"Yeah,
I will, through to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy," and they say, "Sure." That's a historical record of a moment in time when there was revelation. God spoke, Moses heard. He has this experience of revelation of God. That's revelation happening. Now, if it's going to happen to you today, the Spirit will have to act. It's not. It won't happen just through, you know, the words on the page, which, again, we agree with, except we agree with the words. We don't agree with the meaning.
Right.
So that is relativistic. I mean, it's
right.
A relative term.
Right.
Right? There is no God that is just an objective.
Well, so again, for Karl Barth, there is. And Barth seems self-contradictory to a lot of people who read him. Now, he's one of those geniuses who wrote a lot, and so not everybody understands him the same way. And, you know, was he really self-contradictory, or are you just failing to understand him in some places? Those things can be difficult to sort out. But he clearly wrote that the scriptures are above the church. They are an authority over the church. But he's given up the objective authority of the scriptures as revelation, and so that he seems self-contradictory on that point, even with himself, to say nothing of then, you know, the next generation of the disciples. They lose that assertion of the scriptures stand over as an authority over the church. That gets lost in New Orthodoxy. Bart had it, but it gets lost. And why? Well, because Bart had struck at the foundation of that. And that, in fact, is the very next thing I have in my notes here. Authority becomes subjectively determined. Bart would not have said that is subjectively determined. But what happens when you've given up the objective nature of the authority of the scriptures? Well, yeah. Now, you know, for it to be revelation, you have to have this existential experience. Well, how do we judge one existential experience over against somebody else's existential experience? Was this really the revelation of God? Was that a burrito you had last night? What? How do we tell? Well, we'd go to the scriptures to check. Well, but you have to have an existential experience prompted by the scriptures. They don't, right? They can't stand and judge over this. So we've just lost that objectivity.
Checking with scripture.
Yeah, we say check it with scripture, but we've lost that.
So does this also lead to postmodernism, where you have your own truth and everybody has their own truth and you just make up what you want?
I would say it fits well with postmodernism. I don't think postmodernism grows out of Neo-Orthodoxy, but it fits well with that. Yeah, and again, you didn't have even more extreme, you know, first generation Neo-Orthodox thinkers like Emil Brunner. They wouldn't have said everybody has their own truth. I think he'd probably have been horrified at such a suggestion. But, you know, if you could press him and say, here's someone who says, I have my truth, you have your truth. On what grounds do you tell him he's wrong? Your experience is going to stand in judgment over against his experience? Who do you think you are? So it plays well with postmodernism, and I think you're seeing that in the mainline denominations today. Postmodernism and deconstructionism has totally taken over our culture. The mainline denominations, I mean, we get liberalism and New Orthodoxy bowing to the culture to begin with, right? One of the things that's happening for the Neo-Orthodox is, if we have this view of revelation, then when the scientist comes and says, this thing that you have in the scriptures about creation or whatever it might be, we know cannot possibly have happened that way. Well, the Neo-Orthodox can say, okay, but God can still use that story to reveal to us. So part of what's going on is that same sort of attempt to save Christianity from the powers that are going on in the culture. So it's a bowing to culture to begin with. And then now you have that dovetailing nicely with the postmodernism and the deconstructionism, and the mainline churches are totally there.
Judge the subjective experience of revelation by, and you couldn't use the objectivity of the scriptures as that objective basis. You would look to some sort of moral or philosophical system. So the one that the culture has adopted is very convenient. So you could have, the subjective experience of existential revelation. You can't judge it objectively by the scriptures. You have to judge it objectively by whatever cultural moral system you have in place.
You have to exegete the culture. Wait, who else does that?
Which is constantly shifting.
It actually fits, I think, really well with postmodernism, because I think of Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, there is no good and there is no evil. It's just the will to power. It's whoever's will is strongest. That's the winner or whatever. That's what goes. And I think that when you take away the objective standard and you're left only with subjective revelation, it becomes a popularity contest. Like, the one will lead who is the most persuasive, who is the strongest. You'll have, figures raise up who are very, who are rabble-rousers or whatever, and guide the crowd, and that becomes truth or something. The one who is most effective in persuading, leading, mm-hmm. and so on. Mm-hmm. When there's no objective standard, it's just who can argue best.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right, and what seems intuitively obvious as a moral standard in our culture today is that we should love and respect everyone equally, and that what that means is unless they're hurting somebody else, leave people alone and let them do what they want to do. Now, you've probably, you know, seen churches doing things, asserting things, you know, ordaining things that you just say, I mean, do they not read their Bibles at all? Well, you begin to understand how they can get to these places, because the scripture, it can be in itself false. It was written in a culture, it was culturally constrained, you know, so Paul wrote that women can't teach. Well, you know, that was horrible of him, but it's hard to blame him because of the culture that he lived in. So, of course, he thought that seemed right to him. Now, we know better. But we do still get from the scriptures this just ethos of love and acceptance and grace. And God, you know, is bringing new revelation to the church, right? We've heard that phrase. It can even be claimed to be coming through the scriptures, that our existential experience of the scriptures leads us to understand in new ways that we should love one another. And this is what that looks like. And so you have people claiming to be Christian, claiming to affirm the scriptures as the word of God, claiming to have revelation from God, and, you know, ordaining women and homosexuals and doing all kinds of things with the church. You just say, how in the world? Well, they just have a totally different understanding of the nature of revelation. And it's tough to get at, because if you ask them, is it authoritative? Yes. Is it infallible? They might say yes. But they don't mean the words as they are on the page are infallible. They mean our existential experience direct from the Spirit, who uses this to give us this sense. That's an infallible thing, which will change tomorrow. It's infallible now. So the scripture has no intrinsic authority. It's an instrumental authority. It's not intrinsic to the scripture itself. Its authority is an instrumental authority. That is, it's used as an instrument to bring us this existential experience that is then called revelation. So you might hear things like revelation isn't a word. It's an event. We'll hear that in our circles. I'm thinking in particular of a professor that taught for decades at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. For him, revelation is an event. I don't know how he got away with saying that, but he did.
We could say that it was an event, right? Like when the scripture was written, that was the event, but now it is a reality, like the revelation exists. Is that true?
Yeah, I suppose. I mean, what he means is God reveals himself in the Exodus. What we have in Scripture is not revelation, but a record of revelation. Okay. We read about the Exodus. It's the Exodus that was revelation. The Scripture just tells us about that revelation.
Okay. So that was good for them, but it doesn't necessarily mean anything to us. Is that the idea?
Well, he wouldn't have said that. I think the New Orthodox would say that it needs to mean something for us. But what it means for us is it needs to be revealed to us in the present. Because you don't have the, you know, it's not the scriptures that objectively tell us what that means. Rather, we must have an experience of what that means. And our experience, see, that's the event in the present that is revelation.
That where Scientology came from.
I doubt it. Scientology probably has its roots in 19th century.
But didn't they go out in the woods and experience something like that?
Well, I'm sure you get currents. You get currents like the importance of experience in American culture that then get woven into all sorts of different movements that don't necessarily have ties to each other other than similar roots in these kind of broad ideas that are important. Okay. Would be my guess on that. I doubt that there's causal ties between New Orthodox thought and Scientology. In the end, of course, the whole idea of canon is in jeopardy here, right? If it's a direct act of the Holy Spirit, you quickly, it doesn't take much to move from Barth, who insists on these and only these 66 books, to are you limiting God to the Bible? Couldn't he very well use anything to give you this existential experience? And this is where I said I was going to come back to some of this kind of stuff. There are lots of places where I find errors in, say, Roman Catholicism or the Neo-Orthodox or just different places where I'll say, you know, what's interesting is there's a pretty close parallel in Pentecostalism, which they would not appreciate me pointing out, I'm sure. But I'll never forget this story. We had a young man in the church in Mobile, Alabama. He'd been raised Pentecostal. He'd been quite involved in the Pentecostal church that he was raised in. He'd played with the praise band and was kind of in leadership with the youth group and stuff. And he would just tell us things from his experience from time to time. And his brother was the youth pastor at that church when I knew him. And so he told me about a time when his brother was preaching that particular Sunday. Youth Sunday, so they had the youth pastor preach, and he's preaching, and he notices one of the youth group kids, they're all sitting in the front rows, right, of course, and this kid's glued to his iPad the whole time. So he talks to him after the worship service, hey, you know, I was up there preaching, and you're playing games on your iPad. You think that's appropriate? And this student said to him, well, if God wants to speak to me, I figure he can do it through the iPad just as well as anything else. He didn't know what to say. You know, because he's like, well, that's true. Am I gonna say that God couldn't do that? So I guess, you know, what do I say? And you can see, so I don't think Pentecostalism didn't grow out of Neo-Orthodoxy, but you can, but there's this dissolving of the whole concept of canon. Why does it matter which books are in and which books are out? Why does it matter if we're using books at all? Why does it matter if we attend public worship? Why not go on a hike? Let's get there in time for sunrise. God could speak. We could have an amazing existential experience as we watch the sunrise over the mountains. Couldn't God, I mean, some people would say, much more likely that God would speak to me in that way than through a stuffy old book. And what would the Neo-Orthodox say to something like that? It's hard to imagine they could object. Right? You started us on this path of what revelation is an event, an existential experience that you have. Is there any reason why God should be limited to these 66 books?
I have a friend who loves horses and hunting and her dogs and all this stuff, but she goes to a cowboy church every so often because they do things with horses and dogs that somehow equate to good moral, right? I mean, because they love their animals.
Mm-hmm.
But it's really hard to have a conversation about that. It really is. I mean, I don't even know where you enter, right, into...
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, there's a difference, right? So that's not to say there's anything bad about horses and dogs.
No,
right?
There isn't anything.
But they're not a can. and hiking in the woods. I mean, there's nothing wrong with hiking in the
that's
woods.
That's right.
And wondering, being in awe of God's...
Correct.
You know, revealed character of nature.
Sure.
But that doesn't mean a tree is canon.
Right. That's right. Yeah, so you're right. So we can... It's not to say that we shouldn't have experiences or that we shouldn't value experiences. What we're saying is experience is not revelation. The scripture is revelation. So if we on a morning other than a Sunday morning are out to witness this sunrise, and we are, and it just, you know, it's brought to mind the creativity and the power, the creative power of God, and we stand in awe of Him. And as we watch the colors change in the sky, we sit there just contemplating things about God. Wonderful. Now, things about God communicated to us how? By the sunrise? The sunrise is causing us to remember what we know about God from the scriptures. And it's impressing those truths upon us in a an emotionally powerful way. Now, is that a good thing? Sure. Is that a substitute for or equal to objective revelation in the Word? No. We can always be thankful for a subjective experience that aids us in our faith, in believing that this is true. You could see that. Like, sometimes we have difficulty believing there's a God. That morning, beholding the sunrise, no trouble believing that at all. Thank you for that. But how do I know there's a God? Because there's a beautiful sunrise. No. Because the scriptures.
If I remember correctly, there's only one person in the Bible who needed an animal to reveal God to him. And that was Balaam.
You're eating that. You're in a bad place.
You're wrong.
Sarah. Well, and there can even be offense that the church would be shaped that way. It's not just offense for a particular individual, but yeah.
Well, I think it's back to what James was saying earlier. It's the subjective and the objective. Mm-hmm. Is that we seem to have a desire to gravitate, or culturally,
mm-hmm.
to gravitate towards the subjective and reject the object.
Yeah. Not just culturally. I think it's built into all of us because you can see it in the original fall. Right?
Isn't that kind of
eat of the fruit and you will know for yourselves good and evil.
Yeah, it's interesting. I'll be quick.
I just jumped in there.
It's interesting that I think that part of that thought comes from the resistance to tyranny or something like that. It's like no, it's almost like a misunderstanding of the Reformation. Because I think that a lot of like the early Americans kind of misunderstood the Reformation, and they're like, "Yeah, the Pope, tyranny, like we don't like that. Like we want to be in charge, liberty or something."
Mm-hmm.
I think that there was like almost a misunderstanding of what the Reformation was about, and I think that this line of thought is almost like, "Yeah, tyranny, like ceremonies of the church, the clerics and stuff like that, the creeds, tyranny, like get rid of it." But what ends up happening is you become the tyrant. Me, like I'm the one who decides. So it's trading tyranny for you to be the tyrant, you to be the sole decision maker, and the only corrective to that is to let God be Lord, you know, and let the scripture be His authoritative voice. That's what I would say.
Thanks.
Well, we've got kind of a similar movement in PCA now, I think what's fundamental to revoice is an elevation of experience. I haven't experienced this change that according to the scriptures I should. Therefore, I really shouldn't be expecting this change, because if I should be expecting the change would come. Change has not come before. I should not expect it. Now there needs to be room for me.
Mm-hmm.
They would probably say that's not the most and it isn't the most accurate summation, but it's an accurate summation of at least that part of their claims.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they appeal to the culture. I mean,
right.
You know,
right.
The sort of leader of the group there has written a book that basically appeals to the culture.
Right. Yeah, and that's been significant for me. I was going to say, a few months ago, I'd have probably been concerned about that and wanted to kind of step in and say, I'm not sure that's fair. But that book coming out, and I probably should get it and read it. I've read a review written by someone I trust. But yeah, that was basically the critique. That basically what's being said here is we can't speak in biblical categories and with biblical terms because the culture will find those offensive. And I said, okay, I'm through trying to defend you, I think.
Or the personal experience of the, you know, person in question hasn't corresponded
right.
to what they think is.
Right.
Which book?
Do you remember the title?
A Time to Care.
Still Time to Care. Greg Johnson, pastor of Memorial PCA in St. Louis.
Okay. Sorry, I didn't have it.
Yeah, yeah.
I was just going to, I don't know which philosopher said it, but the only constant is change or whatever. I mean, we as human beings are changed. I mean, we're just throwing out God's immutability, right? I mean, God doesn't change.
Right.
Right? And I mean, all of this is just attacking the character of God, which then defines it all to be idolatry. Which is the breaking of everything.
Right, right. Yep. I don't disagree. It these things get so difficult because so many times error is defended with such pious sounding language. Right. So it's easy to imagine, you know, this, well, God doesn't change, but you can't expect, you know, humans to have a full and accurate apprehension of that unchanging character of God in any given age. So, you know, Paul and his ilk were doing their best. But obviously, they're finite human beings. They couldn't understand all of God's character. We understand him better, at least in this part, now, than they did then. Right? And it sounds all very humble and pious. And very few people come out and say, well, because we hate God, we're just going to assert this.
Yeah, they sound humble and pious, but when they talk like that, what they do is reveal more what they believe about God than what they believe about man. And what they believe about God isn't all that pious.
Yeah, that's true. All right. The overall weakness of all examples of the community-defined models is that authority tends to reside in the defining community. If community defines canon, if that's how we know what is and is not canon is because of the community, then the authority tends to reside in the community and not in the canon. And that's a weakness we see in all of these examples. Next week we'll move on to a different category. Let me close this. Father, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for discussion as we seek to sharpen one another's thinking, as we seek to understand better some of the pitfalls that are in the world around us, and as we seek to be reaffirmed and further strengthened in our commitment to your objective, authoritative word. Would you rule over us by it? In Christ's name, amen.